Now remain standing for our scripture reading in Colossians. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. You'll find the reading begin on page 1168 in a pew Bible, 1168. We're going to read the first two verses and then skip to the end of the book, like a page later, like two pages later, because it's a short book, to chapter 4. But we'll start with Colossians 1. We're going to read the greeting and then the final greetings. All right, Colossians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now flip two pages over to 1170, chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have supplied for us your very words as holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote these things down. I do pray that your spirit would indeed be active now as we read these things and study them together, that we would rightly divide your word and understand it and live according to it, in submission to it with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin a new series, and I think it's a good practice when you're looking into a new letter in particular that you want to see the opening greeting and the final greeting and consider why it's being written and what you can glean from that. So we'll do that this morning. And as we look at the overarching message of this little letter, a wonderful letter from Paul to the church in Colossae, very similar in many ways to Ephesians, a little shorter, has a few slight different emphases, but very, very similar in form to the letter to the Ephesians. But as we look at the overall message, we find it's a good follow-up to Ecclesiastes. As we were looking in Ecclesiastes, one of the mottos I kept giving that I picked up from one of the commentators was, life is gift, not gain. It's not something you struggle to get. It's something you get as a gift from God. So you can enjoy it as a gift as well as not try to control it like you're God. Right? So it's gift, not gain. In this letter, you could say, you could sum up in a similar phrase, our spiritual progress, our Christian life, growing in our Christian life, if you will. Our spiritual progress is gift, not gain. gift, not gain. We know this in general, even before you enter into the letter. Our faith is a gift. We find that in Ephesians 2:8 very succinctly. The fact that we come to believe and trust Jesus, well, when we experience it, we just like, well, that seems true to me, and I believe it. Come to find out, that was a gift, according to Ephesians 2:8. But our progress in the faith, which is more the direct sort of issue with this letter, our progress in the faith, as we grow in our faith and grow and make progress, become more like Christ, this too is a gift. And it's a gift that can only be found in the person work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18 is another place we might see this, just by way of introducing this idea. Love this passage, often go back to it. It talks about this veil that was on Moses and uses that as a metaphor that when people don't understand the truth about Jesus, these Jews, the old covenant believers, but not following Christ, they've got a veil over them, so to speak, and he's talking about that when he picks it up in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. What kind of freedom do you think is in view here? I would argue that it's the freedom that comes from being dead to being alive. It's very restricting being dead. But life. Or you could say, you know, if you use the illustration of the human race being a cut flowers. Once they're cut, they might be beautiful for a brief season, but they're already dead. Freedom from dying. Freedom to grow and live again. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, we believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are, note, being transformed. Not transforming ourselves. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see the point he's making? As we're connected to God by the Holy Spirit, we are being made alive. Once we're grafted into the new tree, we're alive. But all the deadness is still working itself out of us, and the life is working itself into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So not only is our initial grafting a gift, our faith, but our growth in godliness is by faith. Because it's God's work. Don't mistake our faith as our work. Faith is not a work. It's the trusting the work of another. When you come to Jesus and say, I can't do this, you must do it. That's what we're talking about. Well, the greetings. We'll first look at the opening greetings and then the final greetings. Straightforward organization this morning. Let's jump into the first opening greetings. First, we've got verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, apostle means sent out one, so he's sent by somebody, by the will of God. So this is talking about apostolic authority to make me sound really smart. When you say apostolic authority, you're talking about the authority given to the apostles by God. God's authority. You know, he sent them out. He's authorized them, if you will. And so Paul is saying, and he says in most of his greetings, he says this, by the will of God. An apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. So this is who the letter's from. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And most of this is just a pretty standard letter greeting that Paul uses. If you look at all the different greetings he does, some of them have a little more embellishment here and there, and some are just more sort of torn down to the bare bolts. This is one of the more bare bolts one, except for that little phrase, faithful brothers. But it's pretty typical to say to the saints in Colossae, the saints in Christ at Colossae would be fairly standard greeting, grace to you, so God's grace, God's undeserved favor to you, and peace from God our Father, so the peace of God is a profound thing, but it's in almost all of his greetings. So it is grammatically possible he's talking about one group or two groups here in this greetings. I think probably one. He's just elaborating on the to the saints in Colossae who are faithful brothers. But a lot of the book has to do with staying faithful. So in just this little extra snippet, you see a little whiff of what's coming. So who are these faithful brothers? They're the church members, those who are in Christ, those who are hanging on to the message they received by faith and are now proceeding and are being faithful through faith. So that's who these faithful brothers, and it just gives us a little whiff of why Paul sent the letter. We'll get a little, just to take a little, a few facts, pull a few facts out of where this church came from. Speculative a bit, but probably these churches were planted while Paul was at Ephesus. So in Acts 19, it talks about how he was there for 3 months and spoke boldly, and then, but when there's some stubborn unbelief in the synagogue they're talking about, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them all and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and continued for 2 years. So he'd already been there about a year, well, not, so 2.5 years, let's say, or so. And what does it say in verse 10? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if you flip to the third page, I have a little map there for you. You can find Ephesus. This is a map from Revelation, so they're pointing out Patmos there. But if you go to the right and up, and all the different red-lettered cities are the cities written to in Revelation. Ephesus is right there. It's probably the nearest one to Patmos, right? That's where Paul was doing this. And then if you see not one of the red ones, but to the right, well, except for Laodicea. Laodicea is red, and then Hierapolis and Colossae. You see how they're bunched right there together. So it makes sense that you're writing a letter to Colossae and one to Laodicea, which we don't have. Sadly, wouldn't it be nice to have that letter, but we don't. But then there are trade letters, right? We'll come to that in due course. But it makes sense because they're all grouped right there, right around the same river, Colossae, a little upriver. It's the older city. It had been more prominent earlier, but now at this time wasn't as prominent as Laodicea. So at any rate, there's your little map. Little get your bearings on that for those who like visuals. Let's go to the second point. So probably Apostle Paul, through his preaching, different ones went out. And he didn't plant Colossae. He was in Ephesus. So who did? Well, we find out in the letter, in a few verses down, we're going to find out in Colossians 1:7, Epaphras did. Epaphras shared the message with him. So presumably Epaphras picked this up in Ephesus, went back to his hometown of Colossae and shared the truth there, and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So in all three of those cities, right there, his home neighborhood, he planted churches there, this Epaphras. What is he talking to Paul about, and why then did Paul write the letter? Well, there was false teaching threatening the church. You see this most clearly in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is one snippet of it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Okay, now I'm not going to go through this in detail now, but note a couple things. The challenge is according to human tradition. Whatever that phrase of according to the elemental spirits of the world means, probably something like the spirit of the day, but it's this idea of human earthly teaching, worldliness. And they're being taken captive. He said, don't be taken captive, because presumably some are being tempted to be taken captive. And the contrast to that is it's not according to Christ. So the positively stated, You need to stay in Christ. You have what you need in Christ. And it does set up the purpose of the letter. Like one commentator put it, he says, the purpose of the letter then is to provide the resources that the Colossian Christians need to fend off some kind of false teaching to which they are exposed. Epaphras, we may assume, has journeyed all the way to Rome just to present his mentor, the Apostle Paul, with the problem and to enlist his help in responding to it. All right, so that's the basic, I think that's a plausible understanding of what the purpose of the letter is, to respond to this challenge to the church of false teaching. False teachers are not directly attacked in this church, but certainly this thinking is making inroads into the church in one shape or form. Note that the problem is human philosophy. And I don't want to go to the various passages right now this morning because I'd like to continue on with the overview, but note that some of them are pagan in orientation because the culture there in Colossae, it's a digital culture, is pagan. And yet there is a large Jewish minority there in that region too at that time. And some of the problems they're having are really more Jewish in origin, like just keeping the rules, being rule keepers, which turns out is also worldly thinking. So pagan thinking probably had the things, elements of that were more pagan, are this idea of having an experience, maybe an ecstatic experience, like, well, they're talking and boasting about visions they've had and angel worship. And why would you do such things? Well, because you want to jazz up the experience of your worship, which is typically a pagan idea. Now, while I'm all for, like, feeling it, right? I mean, like, when you are with God and you're getting God and it's true, you say, that's true. There's some really excitement to that. And sometimes when we're singing about those truths, he does indeed, and the Spirit speaks to our spirit. And it does move us. But this endeavor to go for an experience is not what Christianity is about. It's more like what the ancient Israelites were doing when they made the golden calf, which is a pagan practice. Why on earth would you make a golden calf? Because it was a familiar icon. It was a familiar image that evoked in them a sense of awe and wonder and power. And it got them revved up. And they were having quite a worship experience when Moses came down from the mountain. And engaging all sorts of lawless activities to their shame. But we like to be all revved up. We like, now some of us don't. Some of us are more like, oh, I don't go for that stuff, right? But there you can see there's a whole group of people that really go for that. And some of that type of wanting that type of deep mystical experience was some of the problem in Colossae. And on the other hand, there were those who were saying that you should be very disciplined with your body. Don't touch, don't handle, don't eat. Circumcision isn't talked about directly, but it is used as an illustration in this letter. So there's a Jewish element that would be a rule-keeping element. You've got to just knuckle down and do it. So some of those that aren't the experience-driven ones might be those ones that are the disciplined. Well, I'm just gonna double down. I'm gonna do it. And these were the things that are coming at the church. What they have in common is neither one of them are about trusting and following Christ, and following Christ as you trust Him, leaning on Christ. They are human solutions to the problem. The problem is we need to make progress in our faith. We need to see, I want to see that I'm growing. I want to see that what I have is alive and going somewhere. Whether I try to get that life by having some sort of experience, or whether I try to get that life by showing that I'm more disciplined in my life, or whatever it is, we try all sorts of human ways to shortcut godly growth. But there is no shortcut to godly growth. These are big problems in our culture. Paganism is making a rebound in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed. One of the things that's distinctively pagan is it's sensual. It's about experience and bodily experience, which lends itself to all sorts of things that you might think about in that way. And it's, you know, tearing down distinctives, like we're all the same. There's no authorities over me. We're all God. We all have got divine in us. There are all sorts of ways that this pagan type of thinking is making inroads into our culture. And so that's something we're going to be bumping into more and more. Also, we have in our church culture predominantly, but it's not just the church culture, but this happens a lot in churches, this rule-keeping. I'm the good guy because I follow the rules. And I'm having trouble, and so what I've got to do is I've got to really, really follow the rules. Rule-keeping doesn't help you grow in godliness at all. Ironically, though, when you grow in godliness, you do keep the rules. But discipline is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It is indeed. If you are not leaning, you know, if you're not going to God, you're not leaning on the Spirit, if you're not asking for His help and getting His help, then what it is that you're doing is not Spirit-gifted discipline. It's works. Can't rescue ourselves. So we have big problems with pagan thinking and legalism in our midst, so this letter will be perfect for us. Jesus himself is not an experience. Even while, when you walk with him, there's sometimes the experience is quite great. But it's not a straight line. I mean, you talk to any Christian that's been a Christian for a long time, anybody that you think is really grown in godliness, somebody that you say, there's somebody I could look up to, and say, on the day-to-day basis, how's your experience? And what is it? It's up, and then it's down, and then it's up, and then it's down. There may be a trajectory to that line. The ups are better, and the lows aren't quite as low anymore, maybe. Sometimes, but sometimes not, because sometimes your worst lows come right before the end. You know, right? I mean, I don't know, right? It's hard to classify it, isn't it? But one thing that stays solid in their journey is, I've only got one solution. I've got to go to Jesus. Following Jesus is not about an experience, even though you have one. It's not about hanging on to a consistent experience. And nor is following Jesus a method. 5 steps to following Jesus. There, you've done it. Read your Bible every day, which I hope you do, right? But, you know, you could read your Bible every day and be no more saved than anybody else. But if you get hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, what do you know? You read your Bible a lot more, don't you? Okay, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do my prayers. I'm going to, you know, we'll treat it like a checklist. But no checklist can save us. I'm struggling with discipline about this and such, so then I'm going to put all these boundaries around me. But every wall you put up, you can tear down. Walls and boundaries and accountability does not save you. In fact, you want all those things because you are being saved. Do you follow that? Because the Spirit of God is training you to want righteousness, you're putting some walls up so you can't get into sin so quickly. And that's a good idea. But it's not the source of life. It's not what actually rescues you. God rescues you. Jesus is a person that you have a relationship with. Now, if you found out that to get rescued, you had to come see me, right? You'd have to come see me. It's like, well, you can't do that from a distance, right? You have to come talk to me. Now, we all know that that's not where rescue is found. But we do know the person who has our rescue, and that's Jesus. He is a person that you have a relationship with, that you talk to, that you listen to his words via the Holy Scriptures here. It's not a disciplined schedule. Some people are very disciplined, and I'm sure to their blessing. And some people are sporadic. But every follower, child of God, wants God's word. And will want it more and more over time. Not a straight line, but more and more over time. Spirit of God works in us to want to know what God has said. And the Holy Spirit carried along holy men to write down these words. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God the Father. They're right here. The triune God, right here. And we want to listen to God, and we want to talk to God, and we want to constantly ask God for help, because where else can we get help? Life is not going to answer to me. It's not going to answer to you. You can't control it. My goodness, we can't even understand it. We have to go to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a person. He's not an experience, and he's certainly not a method. He's a person. Big theme in the book is called Christology. That's the fancy theologian word for it. Christology. You hear the word Christ in that? Christ is a key title for Jesus. It's a title that means the anointed one. The one promised that God would send and have God's anointing. That means God chose him to be his king. So God's chosen king, Christ. When you study Christology, ology of anything is study of. Ology, study of Christ. So if you try to understand the Christ, the anointed one, Jesus our Savior, you're doing Christology. And one commentator says, the Christology of Colossians has a very practical concern to demonstrate the sufficiency of Christ for the believer's every spiritual need. So, while in an abstract sense you might learn a lot about who Jesus is and who the Christ is in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did, his person again, who he is and what he did, his work, person and work, you can learn lots of stuff in Colossians about Christology in that sense. But it's not given to you just to make you smart or be able to write a systematic theology. It's given to you so that you can navigate your spiritual life to help you with every spiritual need you have. So if the wrong answer to my growth in godliness is doing something on my own strength, the right answer then is Christ. I need him. I need to know who he is, I need to know what he does, and then I need to talk to him a lot. If you want to be encouraged to talk to Jesus a lot, then look at who he is and what he's done, because it's awesome. If you want to learn to trust somebody, what do you need to do? You need to observe their life, and they need to do things that you find, well, reasonable and trustworthy. And when you see that time and time again over time, what happens? You trust them. So too with God. As you get to know God, as you get to know God through Jesus Christ in particular, you find out that that God loves you, and that God is powerful, and he's more powerful than you even imagined. And we'll find that in the book of Colossians. And as we see that, as the Holy Spirit helps us to believe that, then what happens is we trust Jesus, which means, translation, I want to know more about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. I want to ask for his help. In every instance. And so Christology then is, as the commentator puts it, the theological heart of Colossians. Now, theo is just God study, right? Theo's God, ology, study of God, theology. So the God study of Colossians is Christology. It's focused on the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And like spokes of a wheel, all the other themes of the letter radiate out from studying Jesus Christ. So this is a little intro to the letter. So let's look at the final greeting. Some of this I'm going to go through fairly rapidly and just make some comment after a few points of reading. First, we've got Tychicus and Onesimus will fill you in verses 7 through 9. And we don't know a lot about Tychicus, but Onesimus we've bumped into before. You know where? Philemon, right? He is the slave that's returning to his owner, Philemon. Paul's sending back to Philemon because he's become a Christian. He's become a believer. And he's sending him back. So after we've read through this, you might want to go back and there's only one chapter in Philemon, that's why there's no chapter reference, just verse reference. But you can look at Philemon 1 and 2 and 10 through 16 and verse 23 and look at all the similar names. That almost all, a lot of them are overlapped, right? And so Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Isn't that interesting? When he sends letters, he he's got to send them with somebody. Somebody's got to bring the letter. They didn't have a U.S. Postal Service there, right? You had to send somebody with it. But part of the reason you'd go is to not only give them the letter, your official word, but also just fill them in on what you're doing so you don't have to put all that in your letter, which paper would be a bit of a premium. So it'd be handy to have somebody bring the letter and tell you about what's going on. Tychicus would be doing that role, as along with Onesimus, verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. This is where he's from. He ran away from there as a slave. Right? He's one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So it's interesting that in these letters, he's not only giving them official doctrine, but notice in these greetings that there's a lot of sort of family business shared, isn't there? They want to know what's going on with each other. B, Paul is not anti-Jew. I think that's probably why he highlights these fellow co-workers. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So Paul is writing this from prison himself. We see that clearly here in this comment. But Aristarchus is also arrested. So he's also in prison. They greet you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And he's like, why did he make that comment? Well, and what does he mean by circumcision, of the circumcision? I think probably he means they're Jewish believers. But it could mean they're Jewish believers that have some sympathies for the circumcision party, but most of the circumcision party in Paul's letter is not referred to positively. I don't think that's probably the case. Those who in the circumcision party formally would be those who said you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. So you have to get circumcised first. They call it the circumcision. But I think in enough other places there's talk about Jewish believers as the circumcision. They're circumcised believers. They're Jewish believers. I think probably that's what's going on here. And in the letter, since some of the critique is against clearly Jewish laws, saying you don't have to obey these, that's worldly, actually. Then in this final greeting, he goes to some length here to show that he's not anti-Jewish. He himself is a Jew. He's got Jewish co-workers, and they have been a great comfort to him. He doesn't hate Israel. He loves Israel. So it may be a little corrective there, perhaps. Then point C, there's a few more greetings here. I've skipped over verses 12 through 13 about Epaphras because I want to land on that more solidly. But look at verse 14 and 15. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke, we know from the gospel, according to Luke, he traveled with Paul. And so his connection with the apostle Paul and the other apostles lends him apostolic authority when he writes the gospel according to Luke. And he is there with him, and he's greeting them. And Demas. Demas is greeted in the Philippian letter. Philemon. The letter to Philemon, positively. But that we find later in the pastorals that Demas has fled the faith and loved the world more. But that's all we know of Demas. But here he's greeting them as a brother at this time. Verse 15 says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So this woman, Nympha, apparently had some gatherings in her home there that met at her house. And so like the opening A and A, there is just there's life together. There's greetings. We're getting to know one another's names. We're finding out what's going on with one another. And these ones all have some connections to the city in Colossae and are wanting to send their greetings along with the apostle Paul and Timothy, who are formally writing the letter. Okay, What are we to make of all that? Well, being in Christ is not a private experience. When you become a Christian, you don't just merely become a Christ follower, like you and Christ, just you and Christ. You get the whole body. And as we were talking about baptism and membership the other day, this idea came into my head about the analogy is the family. When you're in a family, there's nobody that can hurt you like a family member. There's no one that can make you angry like a family member. But if you stick it through all the way through, all the way through, some of those relationships are the most precious relationships you have. Now, in a fallen world, it doesn't always work in a family, but we have see that work often enough that we know what we're talking about. When a family sticks through, and when you behave at your worst, and then on the other side, your wife is still with you or your husband is still with you, you're more deeply and richly connected, aren't you? You are. And as you stick by your kids and as your kids stick by you, which isn't at all a foregone conclusion in a fallen world, but as you do, there's something rich that grows. Now, the church is a family. And I think sometimes we want that family to be the ideal heavenly family that it will someday be right now. And we should be glimpsing that, but it's glimpsing. Ministry, the Apostle Paul always represented ministry that was always interconnected and intertwined. He didn't do it by himself. He did it with others. It was wonderfully messy. Even one like Demas is in there, who we know later on falls away from the faith. How painful that was for Paul to be abandoned in his time of need, because Demas loved the world more. When you love somebody like that, it's going to hurt when those things happen. And we all have stories of when the church has hurt us, because the church is not some abstract thing. It's actually people that God's not done with yet. Some of them you bump into are claiming to be Christians and aren't. So it gets messy. But, if the Lord allows us to, by grace, learn to love this messy bunch. And some of you have experienced this. Some of you have really deep, rich relationships with one another because you've had them over many years. And you stuck with each other, even though we're all the annoying people that we are. You know? But we're growing. I'm a sinner, but I'm not as much as I was 20 years ago, and you too. And you see progress. And then we're in this together, and we're family, and we're all adopted brothers and sisters. And more, the Spirit is teaching us to be committed to one another, because this is family. This is family. Yeah, we do it imperfectly here, for sure. But the Lord's not done with us, and he's shaping us into his eternal household. Wherever you go will be a joy. Every brother or sister you meet will be immediately kin, trustworthy, stop, drop on a dime and just help you out. That's where we're going. That's what we're preparing for. Being a Christian is not an individual endeavor. It's a family endeavor. We join the head, we join the rest of the body. So, second major point I'd like to pull out of the final greeting here is this return to apostolic authority that we had in the initial greeting. It's built on apostolic authority. We see that in the message about Epaphras. See verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, and in Philemon's letter, he is also now a fellow prisoner. So he's traveled there. He's not a fellow prisoner here, but he is by the time they send the letter from Philemon. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. I suppose it's possible he is a prisoner now, and we just didn't say so, but at any rate, he becomes a prisoner at some point. He's one of you. He grew up there. That's his hometown. a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he's the church planter there, and what is Paul doing by these comments? The apostle to the Gentiles says, that was good work. Right? That's genuine work. That's genuine Christian work. Work on the behalf of Christ. See, ministry credibility is always built on apostolic authority. In other words, the only way you assure you're standing in Christianity is because you're standing in the teaching of this book. So Epaphras could go to Paul and get his letter sent and say, hey, look, he's the guy, he's teaching you the truth. But then they wrote that down, so then now we can look at it and say, hey, this is truth, and that's not truth. How do we know? Because the Apostle Paul said so. Because the Apostle Peter said so, and so on. Genuine Christian ministry always has the signature of the apostolic authority. That is to say, biblical authority. It's always rooted in the scriptures. Secondly, notice the example of Epaphras. He's always struggling in prayer for them. That's right in keeping with the message of the book. How do you struggle to help somebody else grow? Well, most profoundly, you better be struggling in prayer. Are we struggling in prayer for one another? Are we wrestling, agonizing in prayer? Is prayer more and more our heartbeat? Because we realize, unless God builds a house, you know, what is it? We build in vain. Unless the Lord builds it, then nothing's going to happen. And so we're on our knees and we're struggling in prayer for each other. When you hit that crisis and you don't know how to figure it out, we'd like to say, Lord, zap me with infinite wisdom so I know every exact right move to make. That's not generally how he works. There's sometimes you get some key insight here or there, but when do you have the whole picture? Never. Lord, guide my every step. Soften hearts, soften mind. Yes, give me wisdom, but I'm never going to completely understand that person. Give me at least enough insight that I can open my mouth with something that you might use to bless or help that brother or help that person. Are we struggling in prayer for one another like Epaphras was struggling? He was demonstrating what it means to be Christ-centered. To be Christ-centered is to be profoundly on our knees. Well, let's move on. Point B in my notes. Verse 16 and 17 comes to some reading instructions, and this also pertains to apostolic authority, doesn't it? When you read your letter, read the Laodicean letter and let them read yours and so on. Paul meant for his words to be used as an authoritative reference point, and we see that in other places such as 2 Peter 3:15 through 16 is most striking, where Peter himself refers to Paul and the other scriptures. That means authoritative word from God, God's word. Paul means for these to be used as normative for the church, and that's why they're included in our Bible, because Paul wrote, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, one more verse, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So presumably most of the letter was written by a type of scribe or a secretary of sorts. Somebody else would write. Maybe it was Timothy, we're not sure. There, often you might hear, and it's maybe a good time to note it, that some letters are contested whether they're actually from Paul. And this one too has been challenged based on style and vocabulary, largely. But, well, one, depending on what the issue was in each church, don't you think a different set of vocabulary sometimes needed? Secondly, if you're using a scribe, do you think that the scribe had some influence over the sort of the way the grammar worked or what words or vocabulary were chosen? Probably so. So it's good to mention that here. But you'd be hard-pressed to know more than the original early church that saw this as a letter from Paul. The original manuscript had his actual handwriting on it to say out loud, this was from me. So if it's not from Paul, it's a complete fraud. It's lying, right? And it is quite, I think, hubris of people almost about 2,000 years later thinking they know more about the text than those who were living in that culture at that time. So this is a letter from Paul written in this last line. He wrote it with his own hand to show it as genuine. Remember my chains and grace be with you. Now, I'm going to ask the question, but I'm not going to answer it this morning. Why do you think Paul said for them to remember his chains? Little tip, you can see in the notes, Colossians 1:29 through 2:1, he talks about his suffering in the letter and for their good. Perhaps it's connected, but I want you to think about it. But that's one of the last things. In his closing line, he's writing with his own hand. He's not writing the whole letter. One place makes fun of his writing. See how shaky it is, right? Takes the time to say, remember my chains. Why? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question to think about. See how the Holy Spirit helps us answer it. But for closing, what are we going to take away from the opening and closing the letter and kind of the basic overview we had of the letter this morning? Well, these two things. We must abandon any form of self-help to grow. We do not grow ourselves. There are no shortcuts to an experience. There are no methods you can articulate that will guarantee that you won't sin any longer. You will grow in godliness, grow in your excitement about the Lord. Those things come only from God. And to stimulate that kind of growth, what are we going to do? We're going to read our Bibles generally, and we're going to pray, but then we're going to read about Jesus in particular, and that was what this letter is going to give us. It's going to give us who Jesus is in all his wondrous glory, and what he has done, and what he is continuing to do now for all those who cling to him by faith. In other words, they trust him, not themselves, to grow. We must know Christ, and we must have Christ's help to know him. He must help us to know him. So join me in praying to that end. Our spiritual progress is gift, not gain. It's not self-help. It's help from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to study this letter in a way that would be affecting these very changes in our souls. Would our faith grow? Would we see how wonderful Jesus is and how wonderful his gifts are and his work? Help us to cling to him ever more strongly, Lord, as you enable us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.